You can turn to Malachi. Had my yellow tab in my Bible on Colossians for so long. So the big question then is why? Why are we going to Malachi? And that's a good question. Some people would say, hey, we're a New Testament church, aren't we? If we're a New Testament church, what are we doing in the Old Testament? Well, New Testament church is kind of redundant since there was no church before the time of Christ. And it was on that cornerstone, on that completed work of Jesus Christ, that the church was built by him through the ministry of the apostles. And some believe that being the church, we should only preach the New Testament. So today we're going to look at why it is important for the church to know the whole counsel of God's word. And we're going to lay the foundation, the introductory groundwork to this oracle, as God declares it in the very first verse. And that's all we're going to go through today is Malachi 1, verse 1. This oracle. And we're going to lay that groundwork just as we did when we looked into Colossians. Who they were, who, what, why, when, and where. Those questions that help us to understand really any section of God's word. So let's ask God's guidance and his wisdom for us as we open scripture today. Father, let it not be my opinion that is declared here this morning. Let us truly seek your face and hear your word to us, that you would be glorified. Father, if any here today is battling the forces of darkness, struggling with sin in their life, we pray, God, that you would meet with them in your great, abundant mercy, that you would come alongside and move them closer to you, draw them in. Father, if there be any here who is harboring sin, I pray, God, that through the Holy Spirit and the preaching of your word, that we would be impelled to confess our sin and to receive your mercy, your grace, and your cleansing because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Be honored in the preaching of your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So why should we even plunge into the... We're not going very far in the Old Testament. We're just kind of just barely in the Old Testament. And quite frankly, I don't like the term. I don't like the term the Old Testament because it implies something that is outdated. Newer is always better. At least that's what all the ads always say. But when I hold this up, this is all God's word. All of it. And we would be fools to ignore any portion of it. Better terms, perhaps, are part one. Part one and part two. Okay? Maybe the First Testament instead of the Old. First is, you know, that kind of lifts it up a little higher. Or maybe the beginning. The beginning would be the first part and consummation would be the New Testament. But I'm not looking to change the name of the Old Testament. But really, I don't want us to have a stale mindset as we go into the Old Testament. It's important for us to understand that you cannot even begin to comprehend and fathom the Old Testament apart from the New Testament. Why does man even need a redeemer if he has no idea about the fall? How can we understand Christ as King of Kings if we don't understand the kingdom that God brought to Israel and the promises that God made to David so long ago? And in truth, as you even turn into Matthew, you cannot get past the birth and childhood of Christ without reading six times, all of these things took place according to what was spoken by the prophet in the New Testament. So if Matthew, in his testimony about Christ, is referring so heavily to the prophet, maybe it would behoove us as a church to understand prophecy. A couple of pages to the right of where we are right now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus told those who were sitting around him on the mount, he said, "Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So if Christ's intention was to be a fulfillment of the law and the prophets, shouldn't the church understand what the prophets had to say? God does not change. "I, the Lord, do not change," he declared. In Hebrews chapter 13, one of my favorite verses, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." God does not change. But in truth, he has interfaced differently with his creatures throughout the ages. I mean, consider the intimacy that Adam and Eve knew in the garden before the fall with God. That is not an intimacy we have. And we won't until we see our Lord face to face. But that doesn't mean that even fallen man cannot have a rich relationship with God. Moses did. Moses communed with God, it says, face to face in Exodus 33:11. And Deuteronomy later says that there was not a prophet like Moses whom the Lord knew face to face in Deuteronomy 34:10. Now, such a thing led to problems in, you can flip to Numbers real quick. I haven't really touched Malachi yet, but I'm going to flip you back to Numbers. Chapter 12. Kind of a sad situation here in God's relationship and his communication with his people. God was communicating through Moses. Well, brother and sister got a little uppity. And in Numbers 12, verse 2, Miriam and Aaron said to Moses, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." All right, I'm going to call you all in front of me. Uh-oh. The three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward, and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, but not so my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. There were some consequences that the Lord laid out on them. But God had a great intimate relationship with Moses as he used Moses to speak to the people. And we see that God did this often in the Old Testament. We see that there was not the intimacy with God through the giving of his Holy Spirit to all people until the day of Pentecost. We see God empowering individuals with the Spirit to communicate his word specially and at special times. In fact, so much so that in Hebrews, the writer starts out that book by saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So God used the prophets to speak to the people and to various kings. In Hebrews it goes on to say, but now in the last days he has spoken through his son. That statement there does not nullify what God said through the prophets. It is merely an exaltation of Christ, that it highlights the power of Emmanuel, God with us. Since God does not change then, and though it would behoove us and benefit us to hear his voice whenever he speaks and wherever he has spoken. If I go into Malachi with kind of my 21st century attitude of what's in it for me, I'm going to miss God's intention. As I go into prophecy, I have to go into it with what was in it for them. I mean, what was God trying to communicate to these people at this time? Only then am I going to understand how it even applies to me at all. Because Malachi wasn't written to the church. It was written to Israel, as we will see. So we must consider the culture and the people to which God was speaking. We must consider how God is speaking and what specifically he is telling them. Now, some people think going into prophecy is like a mystery. I've never once worked a Rubik's Cube in my life. Okay, I can get like a side. That's all I can get. And then the rest of it's a mess. Can't figure it out. And a lot of people think prophecy is that way. I can maybe get a little bit here and there, but I don't get it. It's confusing. You got to have a PhD to understand prophecy. That's not true. Some people think that prophecy is all about the future. And it hasn't happened yet, so how can we know? So why bother? Other folks are going to think, well, it's about weird angels and dragons. And there are some passages that talk about weird angels and dragons, but that's not the preponderance of prophecy. Most prophecy is really fairly straightforward. Some people think it's irrelevant. How can you say, as a Christian, authoritatively, that the prophecies in scriptures are not irrelevant? How can you say that with authority? Well, because they're in there. The simple fact that it's in scripture lets us know that it's not irrelevant. If this is all the inspired and inerrant word of God, it can't be irrelevant in any way, shape, or form. Now, not all prophecy is created equal. There are, to my mind, there are three kinds of prophecy. There may be more. There is the foretelling kind of prophecy, like the future. And that's what everybody thinks of when they think of prophecy. That Christ would be born in Bethlehem. You know, 500 years prior, Micah 5, verse 2. That Christ would be born in Bethlehem. That was a foretelling prophecy. There's also a revealing kind of prophecy or an exposing kind of prophecy where the prophet is called by God to confront the evil about him and to expose it. And probably the most painful example is Nathan going to David. The prophet Nathan going to David and weaving a little story, and David going, and Nathan going, you are that man, to convict David of his sin with Bathsheba. There could be a national exposition, as with Jonah going to Nineveh and telling them all, you're about to be destroyed. It could be a royal exposure. It could be just going to the king. Elijah to King Ahab comes to mind. It could be early in the church where the prophets were profound still in the church. It could be to the church or to the priesthood within the Old Testament. So there is this exposure of sin often. But a lot of times prophecy is merely a go that way.
go, don't go that way. Go that way. It's a compelling, where the prophet is compelling and exhorting them to go on the path that God has laid out, declaring plainly, that's the way. Don't err. Stay straight.
So these, the foretelling, the looking to the future, the revealing, the exposure of sin, and then there's just the exhortation toward holiness and away from sin. There is much prophecy in Scripture. There's much fulfilled prophecy. There is much unfulfilled prophecy. And there is even more prophecy that has nothing to do with the foretelling, but more with the exhortation. All of it should impel us, move us toward holiness as we see the righteousness of God as He interacts with His people and nations. At the same time, it should impel us to witness. Because God's judgment is real. God's judgment is certain. And we have the cure. We know that the bridge is out. There is a weight upon us to let other people know this truth. Within the pages of prophecy, and this is the thing that has perhaps stirred me the most over my years as I read through prophets. I love reading through Isaiah. I love reading through Jeremiah. And the thing about prophecy that stirs my heart and stirs my soul is seeing God. Seeing God, to see His qualities, His justice, His wrath, His holiness, His kindness, His love, His grace, His mercy. It catches my breath. It's like reading in Noah about how God was grieved over the sin of man. It grieved God, really? He's holy. He's apart. It grieved Him. Or God's grief over Saul, as Saul would not follow but continue to go his own way. That God grieved. That God grieved when Israel wanted a king. Now those are in the narratives, but as you go through prophecy and you see Israel turning away and God calling them back, again and again and again, His patience, His persistence. But it shows His extraordinary love that He wouldn't just go, enough. I'm done with you. So we're going to read prophecy. We're going to go into prophecy. How? How do you read prophecy? In context. It's really hard to just plunge in and go Bible roulette and go, okay, let me try to understand this. Good luck. Good luck with that. Now, some short books of prophecy are easier than others, like Jonah. That's pretty straightforward. Essentially, you have a narrative event with this exposure taking place and repentance coming. Oh, it's all one nice, neat little package. Isaiah's not that way. Jeremiah's not that way. Ezekiel's not that way because they're huge. So trying to discern God's intention within it is a much more challenging venture. But if you're just plunging right into the middle, good luck. So how do you read it, man? You start at the beginning and you read through it and you understand it within the context of that book. But then you have to understand it within the context of history. What is the historical context? Who's the prophet even talking to? Here, is there some indication earlier on in Kings and Chronicles of who's involved in this? As there is with part of Isaiah? As there is linking Jeremiah to Daniel? I mean, it's neat to see that. It's neat to know that. And it helps us to understand better. So as we look at the context, as we look at the historical setting, we also have to understand who's the author, who wrote it, and why. Why did God stick his finger in this guy's chest and go, I got a word for you to take to that guy? I mean, we got some prophets who were priests. Of course the priests are going to be the prophets. Well, some of them were farmers. Yeah, farmers and shepherds. I mean, who knew who was going to be a prophet? It really had nothing necessarily to do with your heritage. It was whom God chose at that time. So Malachi, here we are, finally. Malachi specifically, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now this book, it's only 4 chapters long, just like Colossians was, and it won't take us 22 sermons to get through it, I promise. It has a very little amount of forward-lookingness. Okay? There's not a whole lot of future telling, so it's not like I'm going to reveal anything cosmic here as we go through Malachi. But even that exposure or that peek into the future, we're going to see God using that to exhort Israel in righteousness. He is inviting them to himself and lavishing on them the mercies of their master. So who was Malachi? In college, I took 6 semesters of Arabic and cannot speak a lick of it much. You can count to 10. But one of the things I remember from Arabic was Arabic and Hebrew both, the words within Arabic and Hebrew are based on a 3-letter root. And there was a guy taking Arabic with me. His name was Craig King. And his Arabic name was Melek. M-L-K. M-L-K together is King. Melchizedek. Okay? Melek. The M-L-K in Melchizedek. The king of Zedek. Okay, ultimately, king of peace. We find king of Salem there. We see that same thing in Malachi, but it can also mean angel, can mean messenger. Not only king, but it can mean messenger. And typically when you see the I on the end of the word, it means my. Jesus was referred to as Rabboni, my master, my teacher. Malachi, my messenger. That has led some to believe that, well, this was just a general prophecy that went out, and Malachi wasn't really a real guy. But none of the other prophets are that way. All of the prophets are identified by their name within Scripture. So we can believe here that Malachi is a real guy whose name happens to mean my messenger. Was it a nickname? I don't know. Because this is the only information we got about Malachi in the whole book of the Bible is right there. His name, Malachi. That's it. You can flip back through Kings and Chronicles, flip through Isaiah, you're not going to read about him anywhere else. Malachi. So we appreciate the fact that he was obedient to God and recorded this for our posterity today. And it's sweet for us because then the emphasis is not on the messenger, not on the dude. The emphasis is on the message. What did he have to say? Okay, so that's the who. When? When did he write it? A lot of times there's going to be a timestamp in the book where it says, Leon prophesied in the 15th year of King George. Okay, it doesn't say that. We get nothing. We get no date or time stamps specifically. But we do get a sense of what is going on. There are some clues within it. Temple worship. We're going to find that sacrifices are spoken of in here. And the kind and the quality of sacrifices that the people were bringing. So that had to be
before the destruction of the temple in 586. Or after the rebuilding of the temple during the time of Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah in there. It was kind of a pitiful temple, but it was a temple nonetheless, and temple worship started again. Unlikely, based on the other things that are spoken of within here, that it was before the exiles, more likely after the exiles. So the internal issues clue us in that it was after the rebuilding of the temple, and we'll highlight those as we go through the letter a little bit later in our sermons, not today. Israel, just by way of reminder, when we spoke on Easter Sunday, we put up the timeline of Israel's exile. National Israel was exiled in 722 BC by Assyria. Judah followed 586 BC, 140 years later there. Prior to that time, we don't read about governors in Israel. There were kings. There were clearly the kings as the heads of state. But in chapter 1, verse 8, we see in this discussion of offerings, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. During the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, there were governors set up and not kings any longer at that time. So governors ruled the land at that time. There's another reason we would believe that it was later than that. So think about Israel coming back from captivity, both Israel and Judah from Assyrian captivity. We've been in captivity for a time, and we go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's leveled, waylaid. But they have enough people, and they're thrilled to be going back. And people are impelled to begin worshiping again. And Ezra leads them in worship again, and the temple begins to be rebuilt. And then another man is stirred in his heart to rebuild the city and rebuild the walls of protection around it. And in 52 days, Nehemiah and his cohorts re-erect the wall. I mean, what would the attitude in Israel be like at that time? God is restoring us. Things are going so well. Everything is coming back. Israel in its past, the north country of Israel, they never had a good king. They had bad king after bad king until God finally went, that's it. Judah had a few, so that's why it took a little longer for them to go into exile. But now things have changed, and so spirits are high, and everything is great. But in Malachi, we see things are not great. Things have gone from a high time of spiritual restoration under Ezra and Zechariah, and of essentially national restoration under Nehemiah, and the rebuilding of the temple under the prompting and prodding of prophet Haggai. But in Malachi, we're going to see something we spoke about last week, and that's entropy setting in, spiritual entropy. Rot and rust, decay sets in. This is nothing new. It is the norm within the Word of God. God disciplined Adam and Eve after the fall. You would think everything would be great after that. Wow, holy cow, talk about a lesson learned. But things go worse and worse until the time of Noah. Well, so God destroys everything, and so you think things are going to get better, but you don't see that. And then you get Babel from there. Well, God then establishes a nation unto himself, It ends up getting taken into captivity. God rescues Israel. Well, surely they're going to start obeying him now, right? And following after him, right? No. Let's build golden calves. Let's complain about the food and the water you're providing us. Oh, we don't want to take the land. There's giants in the land. And so 40 years until they all die off. Well, then Joshua goes into the land. There's this amazing conquest. Surely Israel's going to get it together now, right? Well, what follows Joshua? Judges. Oh, man. There's not a bleaker, darker book in all of Scripture than Judges. As Israel seeks after itself. But God, in his mercy, raises up David, a man after his own heart. And then the splendor of Solomon. Wow. No king like him. Wealth. Ah, the wives. And the nation splits. The king after Solomon. The nation splits in two. And here, Israel is brought back by God's good word from captivity. The temple rebuilt, the wall rebuilt. Surely now, really, Israel? Oh no. And God needs to send the prophet back to grab him by the collar and go, hey, listen. I mean, we see this entropy happening today in our own country. I mean, you think of the foundation of the Reformation in American churches. You think of the foundation governmentally that our fathers, our forefathers left us. And we see a nation turning its back on God left and right. So how do we not repeat this? And really, I would say we cling to the Master's mercy here. The first verse, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. What's an oracle? You know, it's a pronouncement. Really, a message. God's calling his people. God didn't just leave them. As things got wobbly and things got weird, and their theology started getting goofy, God didn't just leave them. He sent his word by the prophet to them. Will they listen? If the boss sends you an email at work, are you going to send it to the trash bin? Hope not. Probably should read it. See what it has to say. God does not abandon his people. The word of the Lord to Israel. God does not abandon his creatures. He loves mankind. We're created in his image. And he disciplines those he loves. And it may be through exile. It may be through prophetic admonition. But over and over again, we see it come through the word. Not only does God not abandon his people, but God always acts according to his word. And in his word, we are going to see in Malachi that he will hold them to account. But almost more important than that, God holds himself to account. At one point he's going to say, test me. Prove what I'm saying to you. Put me to the test. I'm letting you right now. And see if my word is not true. God ever acts according to his word.
And it is by that very word that his people will know him. We will know God through his word. God created by his word. God spoke to Abraham and made covenant through his word. God used Moses to speak words, God's words to Pharaoh to free the Israelites. God's word has been given to his people that we might know him, love him, worship him, and serve him. In the latter days, God spoke in his Son, the Word. So how do we not become the flotsam and jetsam of history? How do we not become a byword among the nations? We hear his word. If all of America turns his back, we hear his word. But we have to hear it with intention. I don't just hear it. I hear it with the intention to do. To be what he wants me to be. To love him and the things that he loves. I mean, we need to understand moral entropy, spiritual entropy. We talked about it in Demas with Demas 2 weeks ago and touched on it again last week. We see it in spades in Israel. We can't say, well, that's not going to happen to us. That can't happen to me. I'm saved. I've been redeemed after all. No. The admonition throughout Scripture is to persevere, to keep on, to remain following after our King with tenacity. We must attend to the things that God has made plain to us. God has warned. God has exhorted us. God challenges us so often. He is going to do so here as he makes plain his mercies to us. The question is, what will we do? So this is the call from the quill of Malachi. This is the very last letter before 400 years of silence. No prophecy, no word from God, and then the Messiah. As Israel had gotten wobbly, so today the church has gotten very wobbly. I say the church, capital C, not necessarily this one. However, let us attend. We've seen the demise of denominations. Denominations some of us may have been a part of in our youth that have essentially turned their back on the living God by turning their back on his word. So as we look into Malachi, we're going to find admonitions that are as valid and relevant today as they were 2,500 years ago. We will see God. We will know the mind of our King and our Creator. So let me encourage you guys, just like you did with Colossians, feed on this book. If you haven't read through Malachi, read through it this week a couple of times. Know it. Immerse yourself in it. Go, what's he saying? Next week, we're going to say, hear about Jacob I loved and Esau I've hated. We go, what? Why? What is up with that? Read through it. Let it marinate in your spirit and your mind that you might understand why God would love Jacob and hate Esau. And we will look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for stirring this man whom we know really nothing of. Because of your love for your people and your desire for them to follow after you, God, help us to follow after you. Let us not grow wobbly. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, give us a fervor to be and to do those things you have called us and created us to do. while you give us breath. In Jesus' name, amen.